In chapter 5, which we finished last week, we saw how Christ's death for sinners affected our reconciliation with God. You know, obviously, because Christ died for us on the cross, we are able to be reconciled to the Father. And not only are we able to be reconciled to the Father, but Christ's death for us really affected our future as well. You know, it secured our future. And the point that Paul's making is if the things that have happened because of Christ's death are so amazing, how much more amazing is what becomes available to us because of his life? You know, because, you know, obviously death, the crucifixion of Jesus is not the end of the story. The resurrection was God's exclamation point on the crucifixion. And so as great as what comes to us because of the death of Christ, so much more, so much greater is what comes to us because of the life of Christ. And that life comes to us in two ways, really. It comes to us as a gift, first of all, as with everything in the gospel. It comes to us as a gift of God's grace. But it also comes to us as a power to live the lifestyle of the new covenant. So it's a gift, the gift of God's own uncreated life, and then it's the power by which we live out that life in a lifestyle that's that represents what God has made available to us in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. Now last week we saw that Christ's death and resurrection are effective for all people. It's effective for the Jews, it's effective for the Gentiles, first of all, and secondly, we saw that in Christ, sin has been dealt with universally in a way that the law could never deal with sin. All right? If anything, what we've seen so far in Romans is that law kind of works hand in hand with sin in order to confirm the sinfulness of fallen humanity. So, but just like sin has been dealt with in Christ, you know, so also now what's been made available in Christ is something that's far greater, which is his righteousness and his life are made universally. You know, just as sin was universally appointed to all mankind in Adam, so in Christ now, righteousness and life is universally available to all mankind. And given the magnitude of mankind's problem of sin and Adam, how much greater is God's solution to the problem? It's not as if God came alongside the problem and provided a solution that was equal in magnitude to the problem. No, he's provided a solution that is far greater in magnitude than the problem ever was. And therefore, he's brought us into a condition of life which is greater even than what was available to Adam in the garden. And that is the this place that we have in his only begotten Son and the powerful presence of God the Holy Spirit dwelling in and among us. And that's why Paul continually makes the point that if sin and death were such a great problem pre-Christ, how much more is life and grace and righteousness available now to all who are in Christ? And so by using a running contrast between Adam and Christ, Paul showed that through Adam, sin and death were universally unleashed upon the human race. And the point is, sin and death not only affected humanity, it also ruled over humanity. So in other words, pre-Christ, every single human being was under the rule, the reign of sin, and under the rule and reign of death. Now, on the other hand, Christ has issued in a new rule and a new reign, and it's the rule of grace, and it's the rule of righteousness, and it's the rule of life. So we've kind of gone from one master who we had in Adam, which is sin and death, to a new master that we have in Christ, which is grace and righteousness and life. So what that means is that we're no longer ruled by sin and death. You know, everyone who's in Christ has been set free from the rule of sin and death, from the reign of sin and death in our life. And we're now under the rule and reign of grace and righteousness and life, and that's good news. Now that brings us to today's passage. Now at issue, as we turn to chapter 6, is still the problem of sin, but not sin in terms of forgiveness and justification and reconciliation, okay? But sin in terms of behavior. Because, you know, just, you know, as wonderful as it is that we've been given a righteousness in Christ, a justification, we can now stand before God, justified before Him in Christ, you know, God did not give us that gift just so that we could have a right position before Him. He also gave us this gift of grace and righteousness and life so that our lives would be changed, so that we would behave differently. You know, in chapter 5, we were given the theological basis for a new lifestyle in Christ. And now what we will see in these next few chapters is how the work of Christ plays out in the lives of Christ's people. You see, it would really mean nothing if God provided us in Christ a position only. I mean, that position has to work its way out into us living differently, being a testimony to the world of who He is, of who our Savior, our reconciler, our Creator is, you know, to the world around us. And so, you know, the question becomes, what effect does the work of Christ have on all of the behavior, the sin that's pointed out? Remember, chapter 1 started out, you know, it started out by identifying the behavior, the sinful behavior of fallen humanity, right? All right, so what does the work of Christ, what effect does it have on renewed humanity in terms of that behavior? That's an obvious question that has to be asked and answered, right? You know, is Christ's death and resurrection really effective over those over those sins in the lives of His people? Does it really make a difference? And the answer has to be yes. It really does make a difference. Does the rule of grace really change the way that we live? And again, the answer is yes, it has to really change the way that we live. So, that's Paul's point. You know, after all, the rule of sin and death was effective, you know, pre-Christ, the rule of sin and death was effective to make all people sinners. The rule of sin and death was powerful enough to make everyone a sinner. Now, if that's true, how much greater is the rule of grace and life? That's the question that's the point that was brought up in chapter 5. And now what we'll see in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 is, how does all that play out? How does this powerful rule of grace and life counteract and translate people out of the rule of sin and death and its consummate behavior? Okay? So, you know, is Christ's death really effective? Is His life really effective for us? And Paul's point is that it has to be. You know, otherwise, the rule of grace and life would not be greater than the rule of sin and death. And it is greater. That was what we saw last week. How much greater? How much more is what God has made available in Christ, has made universally available in Christ, how much greater, how much more is it than what became universally true of those in Adam? And that's what the gospel declares, is that the rule, the reign of grace and life is greater. Now, the rule of sin and death was absolutely a universal problem. You know, Paul really meticulously showed in chapters 2 through 4 that the rule of sin and death was absolutely as powerful in the lives of Jews as it was in the lives of Gentiles, regardless of whether or not they had the law. It was a universal problem, this rule, this reign of sin and death. And what he told the Jews is, don't think that the law has advantaged you in any way in terms of this rule, in terms of the reign of sin and death in your lives. In fact, what he said was that the law merely increased the trespass and actually confirms your slavery to sin and death, is what he told the Jews. And that's how chapter 5 concludes, that the law actually functioned to increase human sinfulness. Now again, that's a radical statement to Jews, but that's the point that he's been making all along, and we're going to see how that plays out as we get into particularly into chapter 7. And the point that he makes at the end of chapter 5 is, even though the law functioned to increase sin, that as sin increased, what increased all the more? Grace. Grace increases all the more. So let's read at the top of your sheet Romans 5, 20 and 21, which is the last two verses of chapter 5. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, note the tense of the verb, of the rule and reign verbs. All right, it says sin reigned in death. What's the tense of that verb?
Past,
right. It's past tense. Now, Christ has broken the rule of sin, and now, present tense, it's actually a future, present future tense, that what happens now and for all the future is that grace rules. So where sin once ruled, now grace rules instead. You know, righteousness and life rule. Now, notice the characteristics of the two reigns. You know, sin's rule was characterized by death, but the rule of grace is characterized by righteousness and life. Now, the whole argument of this letter so far, up to this point, has been prompted by the problem of sin. All right, what we just read declares that the rule of sin now, which was the problem, has been replaced by God's solution, which is the rule of grace. If there's nothing else to remember out of what we're reading right now, remember that the rule of sin for those in Christ has been replaced by the rule of grace. We have a new master, and grace is the most amazing and wonderful master that we could ever live under. All right? So, chapter 6 basically responds to this truth in two ways. And to the truth that the rule of grace has replaced the rule of sin. Now, each of those two ways that this responds to that truth is introduced by a question. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. This is the first question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then the second question, which introduces the second point, is down in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Now, obviously, these questions had come up before in response to Paul's teaching about grace. You know, we've seen it all throughout his writing so far. Clearly, there was a reaction amongst law-oriented Jewish Christians against the message of grace the way that Paul taught it. You know, because, and it's obvious to see, you know, because, all right, if you say that the law increases grace, and the law increases sin, but as sin increases, grace increases all the more, then that leads to the first question, well, why don't we just keep on sinning then? Because that way grace will just keep on increasing. What does it matter? I'll just keep, you know, God and I will have a pretty good deal. I mean, I like to sin, and he likes to forgive sin. And so, you know, we got a good thing going here. And
kind of like a three-year-old, the attention you get.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, and then the other question is, you know, because Paul, as he expands on this teaching, if the rule of grace replaces the rule of sin, well, law worked in accordance with sin, therefore there is no place for law in the rule of grace, right? we'll see that point being made very clearly. It's been made already. It's going to be made more clearly now. That prompts the second question amongst those who are law-oriented Christians. Well, you know, if we're not, you know, well, let's just keep on sinning, you know, because we're not under law but under grace. You know, if there is no law, what keeps people from sinning? That's an obvious question, right? And so, you know, it's not as if Paul's just imagining these two objections to his teaching about grace in the life of the Christians. These objections have been coming up over and over again. And so he preemptively answers them in this chapter that we're looking at now, okay? You know, remember back in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said that there are some who slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. It's the same kind of thing. Let's go on sinning and so that God's goodness and the gospel will be magnified or increase. And he's saying, no, that's slanderous to take our message of grace and to distort it into that kind of thinking. That is not what we're saying. And that is not what he's saying in chapter 6, 7, and 8. All right? So, you know, and the thing is, those same kind of questions come up today when grace is taught. You know, I actually had a pastor one time accuse me of being one of those grace preachers. Are you one of those? You're not one of those grace preachers, are you? I said, well, matter of fact, I am. But, you know, what he meant was that, you know, when the grace of God is overemphasized, I should say is emphasized over sin and law, then what do people, you know, if the message of grace is distorted and overemphasized, you know, this from his perspective, over sin and law, then the problem is that people tend to think they have a license in the way that they live, right? I mean, that's where these two questions are, what these two questions are getting at. You know, if it's all about grace and, you know, grace overcomes sin and law, then we can live any way we want to. We have license to live any way that we want to. And sadly, you know, the message of grace is quite often presented that way. I mean, in a lot of really big churches that attract a lot of people, that's the way the message of grace is presented. You know, grace allows you to live any way you want to. It doesn't matter how you live.
They don't present part B.
Right. Well, yeah.
It's
well,
not very popular.
So, so on the one hand, the teaching of grace is presented as license, and the reaction to that is to stay away from preaching grace. See, that's what my pastor friend was doing, saying, you know, because it's being taught wrongly, and on the one hand, you should stay away from teaching it on the other. You can't be a grace preacher. But both of those perspectives are a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature and the power of grace. Now, Paul's point in this chapter about the rule of grace is that, first of all, grace has liberated us from our bondage to the power of sin. Okay? Unmistakable. Grace has liberated us from our bondage, our slavery, to the power of sin. And the second point that he makes is that grace has empowered us in that freedom. Now that we've been liberated from the power of sin, we're not liberated to live any way that we want to. We're not liberated by grace from the power of sin to live any old way that we would choose to live, to have license to do that. No, grace has empowered us in that liberation to live lifestyles of true righteousness. You know, grace isn't just a liberating power. Grace is a lifestyle power. The grace of God empowers us to live differently in the freedom that we now have in Christ from sin and law. Grace is a greater power than law to affect righteousness in the people of God. That's the proper understanding of what grace is. So, keep that in mind over the next couple of weeks as we're reading this. You know, what's going on in chapters chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 7, 6. We're going to take that as one big section, okay? Unfortunately, chapter 7 is one of those really bad chapter breaks in the Bible. And really, the thought that begins in chapter 6 is completed in verse 6 of chapter 7, okay? So as you're reading chapter 6 through that first part of chapter 7, keep in mind that what we're reading is a long explanation of the statement that's made in chapter 5, verse 21. Look at that again up at the top of your sheet. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what we're going what from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 6 is an explanation of how one reign has been replaced by the other and what that means in the lives of God's people. You know, if you're ever reading chapter 6 and you kind of get lost in what it really means, what it is that you're reading, go back and read chapter 5, verse 21 again, and that is a heading statement of what's being taught and explained and explicated in chapter 6 and the first paragraph of chapter 7. Actually, it's the first two paragraphs of chapter 7. Okay?
So we're going to be slaves to something.
Right. And the point is that he makes it, you know, you're not no longer slaves to sin. Consider yourselves now slaves to righteousness. And we are slaves to God. You know, we're bond servants of God, but one is a totally different rule than the other. One is a wicked a wicked master, and the other one is a gracious master. You know, is a wonderful master. So the point is that freedom from one doesn't give us liberty to live any way that we want to. Freedom, the grace gives us freedom and power to live the lifestyle of the new covenant. So, you know, and to me, this section, there's a tremendous amount of misunderstanding. We'll get to that in chapter 7. And to me, it's critical understanding of this section, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 6, is absolutely critical for understanding chapter 7 and 8. So we're going to spend a fairly good bit of time here making sure that we understand what's being said here in chapter 6. And, you know, actually I'd like to start this morning, and the reason I've got so much stuff on here, I'd like to read this whole section, okay, out loud. And so we'll just start at 6:1, and everybody just take a paragraph at a time, so, you know, just kind of jump in that when the next person finishes. Follow along with your eyes as other people are reading. As you're reading this, sit down by yourself and read it out loud, or husband and wife, read it out loud to one another. Reading out loud is incredibly effective in helping you to understand what's being spoken, what's being said. You know, because the more of your senses you get involved in learning, the more you're going to learn. And so when you read out loud, you get three of your senses involved: your eyes, your speech, and your hearing. It's a lot different than just reading silently. So even right now, as the other person is reading, follow along with your eyes, and you're getting two senses involved. Okay? All right, so who wants to go first? Okay. No, let's start at this 6:1.
Okay. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life.
Okay.
For if we have been united with him in death like this, like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. because anyone who has died has been set free from sin.
Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God.
In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Shall we, because we are not under the law, but under grace? But by no means. Don't we know that when you offered yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now changed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness.
I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man.
So, my brothers and sisters, you who died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code.
Okay. All right. Very good. Now, there are two main points that Paul's making here, all right? The first is that through our relationship in Christ to his death and resurrection, believers have died to their former way of life, okay? In Christ's death, we have experienced a death ourselves, and therefore we've died to our former pre-Christ way of life, which was controlled by three things. Well, two things for everyone, sin and death, and a third thing for Jewish people, which was the Torah. Okay? We died to those things. And so just like with the example of the woman whose husband died, she's set free from what bound her to her husband, so now she's free to go marry another. We've been set free through death, our own death in Christ, from what once bound us. And those things that bound us were sin and death and law. Okay? That's the first point. The second point now is just as Christ was not left in death, neither are we in Christ left in death. In Christ, even though we died to once what once bound us, we're now raised in Him to a newness of life, to live a different way. And that different way is introduced in chapter 7 by the Spirit and no longer by the written code, as he's telling the Jews, okay? We're raised to a new life. We're set free from everything that bound us in our former way of life, and we're raised to newness of life to live differently by the power of that new life that we've been given. Okay? That's the whole point that's being made here. So, this understanding of our death, our own death and resurrection in Christ's death and resurrection is absolutely a fundamental principle in Paul's understanding of the gospel. Okay? This runs through everything. I mean, it is a foundational principle for the way that we are to understand the gospel and the way that it's presented to us in the scripture by the Apostle Paul. All right? We have experienced a death and resurrection in Christ's death and resurrection. All right, so to give you some examples, it's on the back of your page. Just a couple of them, but I could have given you 10 or 15 different examples, okay, in Paul's writings. The first is 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now that says more than just believers experience a death in Christ. That's saying that everyone has experienced a death in Christ. Now the difference then between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ is whether you are raised to newness of life in Him. Okay? So, and since everyone, which it includes Jews, it includes Gentiles, it includes believers, and it includes unbelievers, have died in Christ, the only ones who live are those who come to newness of life in the resurrection of Christ. We've been raised with Him to this newness of life, which is an already but not yet reality. We have been raised to newness of life, which we're living now. And we will experience the fullness of that newness of life when He returns and we experience our own resurrection like His resurrection, okay? But we're already new creatures. This is the introduction to 5:17, which talks about us being new creatures in Christ Jesus, okay? We've been raised already to newness of life, and we're new creatures in Him, even as we await the consummation of that, which is our own physical resurrection. All right, now another example, Colossians 3:1-4. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Now what's the tense on that?
Past.
Since you, those in Christ, have been raised with Him, therefore you should set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you what? You died, past tense, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What is that talking about? Our future bodily resurrection. When He returns in glory, we will appear with Him in glory, and we will be like He is. Okay, that's when we come into the consummation, the fullness. So this understanding of our relationship to Christ's death and resurrection is absolutely fundamental to who we are as Christians. Fundamental. This should be the first thing that we teach new believers. And it's so fundamental, in fact, it's one of the main ideas being symbolically displayed in our baptism. As soon as someone puts their faith in Christ, they become a new creature, they receive the Spirit, what are we supposed to do? Baptize them, because it's an outward and physical display of an inward and spiritual reality that has just occurred to them. That's how fundamental this is. That needs to be emphasized at the beginning of our life in Christ. So in him we've experienced a death and resurrection. And, you know, like I always like to say, you know, just like we, you know, in y'all's church, the Anglican Church, you do the confession. Now we can confess the mystery of our faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. But right out of that Colossians 3, 1 to 4, there's a corresponding confession of faith for us as those in Christ. I have died. I am risen. I will appear with him in glory. We always need to keep that in mind. That is a confession of faith of who we are in Christ that is corresponds to our baptism. I have experienced the death in Christ. I have experienced new life, a resurrection in him. I've been raised with him, and that being raised with him will be consummated because I will appear with him in glory. Yeah, it's vitally important. It's fundamentally important. And I was never. I mean, when I went through baptism and confirmation, I was never really. At least they might have taught me that, but I don't remember it. It wasn't emphasized in any way to where I remember it. And I don't think it is for most Christians to realize that this is fundamentally what baptism represents. Okay, now what we just read in chapter 6 and 7 is really. You know, even though this thread, this foundation of we've experienced the death and resurrection in Christ, you know, it runs throughout Paul's writings, really. It's fundamental, it's foundational to his understanding of the gospel. What we just read in chapter 6 and 7 is the most detailed explanation and elaboration of that truth in the scripture. Okay? It is the most detailed explanation of that truth that we have experience the death and resurrection in Christ. Now, it's essential to know this in order to understand how we have gone from one rule or reign to another. How is it that we have gone from the rule of sin and death to the rule of grace and life? How is it that that's true? Because we've experienced the death and resurrection in Christ. We've died to one, and we've been raised to life to the other. We've died to one rule and reign, and we've been raised to a new rule and reign. Okay? That's the point that's being made here. It's a very simple point. You know, we tend to lose the simple point that's being made because it's so it's elaborated in such detail. But that's the whole point that's being made here, is, you know, we've gone from one thing that controlled our life, we've died to that thing, and we've gone to a whole new reality that controls our life because we've been raised to life in that new reality. All right? So, we've been joined to Christ's death and resurrection, and that changes everything. Again, Why isn't this the fundamental thing we teach new believers as we baptize them? You know, you've entered into Christ's death and resurrection, and that changes everything. It changes everything. You know, it changes who we are. It changes our perspective on everything. It changes the rule under which we live. It changes the realm in which we live. It provides an eternal line of demarcation between then and now, between our pre-Christ existence and our post-Christ existence. There is an eternal line of demarcation between those two that's going to become, I hope, imminently clear as we read these next three chapters. Because that's what Paul is laying out. What life was on one side of that eternal line of demarcation, and what life is on the other side. Who we are on what were, who we were on one side, and who we are now on the other.
Do you think that not all receive that? I mean, I know you died for all, but for all of us, we all die. But not all receive that. Is it on account of the Holy Spirit not residing in you? Or, I mean, what?
Okay.
What seems to turn some people one way and not another?
Okay, I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. Why are you asking why? Since we all die,
why? We all receive this. I mean, we just read that that he died for all.
Right, right.
But not all receive it.
Receive the life? Well, obviously we have to confess, you know, we have to trust in God's grace in Christ in order to enter into the life, okay? Right, we have to enter into it. So are you asking of those who enter in, why is it that some don't understand the transformational reality of that?
No, I'm just wondering why some enter in and some don't.
Well, I mean, the whole difference is whether or not you receive for your, you know, what this, you know, we saw last week that what was universally true of all human beings in Adam, the counteracting reality of that is universally available in Christ.
You have to receive the gift.
And you have to receive the gift through faith. It is, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. And we have to have the through faith component. If it, you know, if everyone received new life in Christ apart from faith, then that's universalism. You know, no, but we know that you know, we have to accept through faith the gift of God's grace. And so, you know, we're saved by grace through faith. Okay?
It also is kind of an interaction because when you say that, for example, that sin, so the sin increases, but grace also increases. And so I had, still had problems figuring out, well, grace is just given, which is totally, I mean, of course we accept it through faith, but it's, how could it increase when we get everything we possibly can need? But then I think that as we're reading it, it's an interaction. You know, it's an interaction between, just like sin gets increased, it's an interaction between us and sin, or was.
Well, the point of that is not so much in our day-to-day lives as Christians, the point of that passage where sin increased, grace increased all the more, it means no matter how great the sinfulness of mankind became pre-Christ, and that sin was confirmed to the Jews through the law, no matter how much the law increased the confirmation of that for the one group of people within mankind, what God has made available in Christ is far greater than any of that. It is, no matter how much that sin increased pre-Christ, the grace of God covers it. You know, and it is infinite. It's just a kind of a poetic way of saying it increased all the more. It's a hard thing to translate it. In the Greek, it means it's superabounded. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. I mean, because it's so much greater. And so now that doesn't mean that it doesn't have application in our lives as Christians, because there is no matter how much the power of sin still tries to exert itself on us, you know, we're not under its control, okay? It is not our master any longer. We're no longer slaves like we were pre-Christ to the power of sin. But that doesn't mean that sin doesn't exert its influence on us in our lives. Of course it does. And where we can take comfort and reside and stand, where we stand firm in the grace, is to know that the grace of God for us is far greater than the power of sin that's trying to exert its influence in our lives. It's not comparable one to another. Okay? All right. So, our relationship to Christ's death and resurrection means that we've died to the old order of things, and we've been raised to life to a new order of things, which is the kingdom of God, which has been ushered in through Christ and the Spirit. Now, the new order in which we live is no longer ruled by sin or law or death. It's ruled by grace and righteousness and life. Remember when we did the introduction to this section, we had the ledger where the things line up. In the new order of things, what lines up is grace and righteousness and life. In the old order of things, what lines up is sin and death and the law that functioned over on that side. So, in the first section, let's see. Yeah, we've got time to delve into this. In the first section of chapter 6, the symbolism that's used to express this truth, that everything has changed based on our relationship to Christ, his death and resurrection, is baptism, all right? So let's look back in front of your sheet, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, verse 2 really controls the whole argument. How can you, who have died to sin, go on living in it? I mean, that refutes every question. It's, well, I might as well sin. If the grace increases, I might as well keep on sinning. No, you've died to sin. How can you go on living in something that you've died to? If you go on living in it, that means you really have not died to it. How can you die? How can you go on living in something that you have died to? How can you live in it any longer? How can we go on living under the control of sin because we're no longer under its control? Sin no longer controls those who are in Christ because we've died to it. Now, you realize there's a difference between sin and sins, right? Right? Sin in the scripture is a power, okay, that's unleashed on the world in fallenness. All right? Sins are individual acts of rebellion against God. All right? Just because we're no longer under the power of sin, it no longer controls our life, does not mean that we don't commit sins. All right? There's a huge difference between that. Yes, we are going.
Big ass sin.
Right, yeah. I mean, we're in Christ Jesus, through death and resurrection, we've been delivered from the power that once controlled us. We're no longer helpless slaves under the power of sin. Okay? Now, that's good news, and it also takes away a lot of our excuses. We can no longer say the devil made me do it or I couldn't help myself. Right? I mean, really, when you think about, okay, well, the law, when you think about how the law confirmed the Jews' sinfulness and therefore they were without excuse, where are we? We've been delivered from the power of sin and begin with the power of life. I mean, we have way more power over sin in our lives than they ever did. You know, does that that really takes away our excuse too, right? People don't like hearing that. That's why grace churches that preach that you can, grace means you can live any way you want to, are so popular. That's what thousands of people they buy sports arenas for to hold their meetings. I mean, seriously. I mean, the fact is, this takes away our excuse. We've been given freedom and power to live differently. And we're going to give an account for how we've used that freedom and power, how we've walked in it. What kind of difference has it made in our lives? More importantly, what kind of difference has it made in the lives of those around us? The freedom and power that we've been given. All right, sorry, I'm preaching now. It's something to consider, though. I mean, we've been kind of laughing about, oh gosh, we know the Jews, they thought the law was such a great thing, but really it held them more accountable. I mean, that finger points back at us, too. Grace is a great thing. The power of grace is a great thing. But we're going to be held accountable to it.
And yet, in Ephesians, where he talks about the same thing, he says that we are seated with him in heavenly places. So it's like your position changes too.
Yeah. Okay. Well, the question is, why does it talk about resurrection, and then also in another place it talks about we're seated? All of this is true because we're in Christ. I mean, we're there now. Before our resurrection, we're in him. I mean, what Ephesians also says is that we've been in him since before the beginning. All of those who were going to make the choice to accept the grace of God available in Christ Jesus, God foreknew all that, and we've been in him since before the beginning. So because we're in him, we have that place. I mean, we are seated with him in heavenly places. Now, you know, that's, again, an already but not yet reality. Obviously, once the consummation, they will...
That doesn't really have to do with the ascension. That,
right? We have an authority let's put it a different way. We have a place in Christ that is actually transcends time. It was before the beginning, and it will be after the end, and it is at all points in between. Well,
that's
right.
And if you're in Christ from the beginning, why would you not?
Well, okay. Well, again, many who don't receive the gift don't know that they need the gift. They've never seen that. Their minds have been blinded. That's in 2 Corinthians. Satan blinds the minds of those to not see their need or the availability of the gift. And so,
Satan can blind the minds of all of us.
Well, he could. That's right.
That's the problem for me, I guess.
Is why some see it and why some don't? I don't know the answer to that. Sorry. the only thing is to have a response to it, which is, first of all, to be thankful that our eyes were opened to see, and then to really be compassionate for those around us who have not, to lay down our lives in witness for their sake so that they can see, and to pray for them and to witness to who God is to them and the hopes that they will see. All right, so let's stop here, I guess. Let me just say real quickly. The title of this on the top of your sheet is No Longer Slaves to Sin. All right? If there's one thing to take away from this, it's to recognize that in Christ, sin no longer controls us, because we've died to it. Yeah, but life in Christ is not about just dying to what once bound us. It's also about living a new life under a new authority. And guess what? We're not that authority. So as you read, chapter 6. Try and read it again in chunks. Try and read what we just read in chunks over the next week. And remember, if you get lost in what it is that you're reading, just go back and read verse 21. It's the summary. Just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. All right? Christ has set us free from what once ruled us, what we were slaves to, so that we can now be ruled by something different, the grace of God. And then in that rule, we can choose to be slaves to that rule, to be slaves to the reign of the grace of God. All right? So, Father, we thank you for what you've done in your Son and what you have made available in him. Lord, I thank you that you have set your sons and daughter, your children free from what once bound us and controlled us for ages, generations, for millennia, Lord, that you have made freedom, a new rule, a new reign, the reign of your grace and your righteousness and your life available in your Son. Lord, I pray that you would awaken us to this truth wherever we or those around us are deceived into thinking that we're still bound to the things that you've set us free from. Lord, set us free from those thoughts so that we might walk in this newness of life that you've given us, all of it under the authority of your grace, under the authority of your righteousness, and in the power of your life, which resides in us. Lord, Lord, give us eyes for those around us this week who have not had their eyes opened to see their need for your grace or the grace that's been made available to them in your Son. Help us to witness to them in such a way to share your life which resides in us in such a way that they will be set free and they'll come into newness of life as well. Lord, deliver us from self-orientation and selfishness that would keep us from loving others this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.